7 and verse number 36. This morning we speak of transformation. Transformation. Luke 7 and verse 36. And if you would remain standing as we honor God's word this morning. And we'll read down to verse number 40. It says in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. In verse 40, it says, and Jesus, answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Transformation. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you, and as we've already prayed, and we pray so again, we pray that you would bless our services, that you would meet with us here, now that you would rid our service of any distractions or maybe anything that's on our mind right now, Lord, that is causing us to think of anything but you and your word. And help us, Lord, to focus on the words that you have given us, the words of life. Lord, we know that they bring life, and we're eager to see that this morning in this woman that we will speak about. And I pray that you would teach us through her life and through the ministry of your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. May 26th. 2002, a towboat on the Arkansas River in Oklahoma accidentally pushed a barge into a concrete bridge support. The bridge was where Interstate 40 crossed the river. At the impact, a third of the bridge collapsed. The problem was, on the interstate, the people who were driving couldn't see that the bridge was out. Fishermen in boats below watched in horror as car after car shot off the bridge at 70 miles an hour, plummeting 62 feet to the river. There were many cars, three 18-wheelers that went over. The fishermen in the river immediately began pulling survivors out of the water. But meanwhile, cars continued to drive off of the bridge. One of the truck drivers, when he was pulled out of the water, shouted, "Somebody stop the cars!" So a fisherman by the name of Alton Wilholt grabbed a flare gun from his boat, ran up to the interstate, where a semi was headed for the edge of the bridge. And Alton fired the flare, and it struck the semi right on the windshield. And the driver slammed on his brakes, and the brakes locked up, and he came to a screeching halt, and his front wheels were hanging over the ledge of the bridge. The driver was able to throw it in reverse, and he pulled away, and he blocked the road and began warning the others. 14 people died that day on that bridge, including a family of three with a four-year-old girl. And to think how many people died, and yet how many more would have died if Alton Wilholt hadn't warned the people who were blindly headed toward their death. You and I can be an Alton of the world today. Church, the bridge is out, and we are in the right place at the right time to do something about it. I believe that we have a tool in our arsenal. We have a flare gun that we can use to warn the lost world. I believe that one of the most effective tools that we can use in winning the lost to Christ is the evidence of the transformation of a life. The world and the lost in our community have heard the gospel preached, and listen, we're never going to stop preaching the gospel, but they're ready to see some more people live in it. They want to see transformation. Is it real? Does Jesus actually work? Is he just another hobby of ours, or is he our Savior? They want to see, can Jesus heal a broken marriage? Can he save a drug addict? Can he take a man or a woman from the darkest of sins and deliver them? Can he take an angry, mean, hateful person and turn them into the most loving, soft-hearted person at your workplace? Is Jesus real in our lives? And can people see a transformation that has taken place? And if there has been a transformation in your life, then you ought to tell somebody about that. What the Lord has done for you. How great that he is. To share with them that there is a real God and that he has done a work in your life. And I ask you this morning, has there been any transformation? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There should be a transformation when we come to Jesus. We have countless stories in the Bible of transformation. As we finish the 7th chapter of Luke this morning, we get the privilege of studying one of those transformations. First, let's look at the Simon. The Simon. In Luke 7, and back in verse 36, it says, and one of the Pharisees desired him, Jesus, that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Jesus was known, even in this same chapter, one of the insults that they had against Jesus was that he ate with sinners, said he's a friend of sinners. And that was the best that they had against Christ. He's too friendly to sinners. And he was known for eating with sinners. We actually had a message, and we studied out how Jesus shared a meal with a kind of a famed tax collector named Levi. But here we see him accepting an invitation to have a meal with someone, but not a, in their eyes, a sinner, a religious leader. A Pharisee, a man named Simon. Simon sends an invitation to Jesus to come and eat. Now, I have to say this because I'm reminded of this every time I study one of these two cases, but there is another incident in Scripture where Jesus shares a meal at another Simon's house where he's anointed by another woman. But that's a different Simon. It's a different woman, it's a different place, and it's a different scenario and different time. So there are two different cases, and we'll actually look at maybe another one as we get later in the book of Luke. But that was toward the end of his life. This is in his ministry. This is Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper. It's a different story, a different location. So we find here, though, proof that even though Jesus was harsh against the religious crowd, he still showed them grace. He wasn't partial. It wasn't like Jesus came and he said, okay, anyone who thinks they're religious and thinks they're self-righteous, well, you know, they can just, you know, die and spend eternity in hell and I'll focus on the people. That's not what he did. He cared for all people. He died for all people. And most of the time when we say that, we're referring to people that we classify as like the worst of sinners. But in referencing Jesus' ministry, he died for all people, meaning even the people who think they're good, the religious. And he loved them. We find proof here that even though he was harsh, he wasn't partial. He extends himself to the Pharisees as well, because they're in need of the same salvation. And here we see a story of Jesus evangelizing to the worst of sinners, but it's not in the way that you would think. It's not the person of the story that you would think is the worst of sinners. This story isn't just about Jesus evangelizing to a sinful woman, but also a sinful man, Simon the Pharisee. Simon was the worst type of sinner. I thought worse than a tax collector in the Bible times or a harlot? Yes, the worst. He's the worst type of sinner because the worst type of sinner is the one who thinks they aren't one. The self-righteous. You know, the hardest person that I've ever encountered to witness to is not an atheist. It's not the drunk. It's not someone that's, you know, completely consumed in sin or addiction. The hardest person I've ever had to witness to is someone who says, no, I've never sinned before. That's difficult. Until a person understands that they have sinned, that they have wrongfully broken God's law, they can never truly be saved. If you have no need of being saved in your eyes, how could you ever truly be saved? That's what being saved is, repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Christ. Simon, in his mind, had nothing to repent of. He was golden. He was okay. It was everyone else that had the issue. So we're told that Jesus sat down at meat, which just means at the table, although when you're sitting down to have a meal, you ought to have a piece of meat. Amen? All right. It's not a meal if there ain't a piece of meat on there, right? I don't know if anybody's vegetarian here. I'm sorry, but I'm not scared of you because you're probably too weak to come and attack me. No, I'm kidding. That's terrible. I heard somebody else say that. I think Paul said that. He's in our junior church. All right. Anyways. It says it sat down at meat. I like that. You could do away with the rest. Just give me the piece of meat. I'm okay. That's a meal. But he says he sat down at the table. Now, let me give you kind of a picture of how a typical meal would go in that time period. Mealtime, I say it, but it sounds funny when I say it because it's still important today. We need it or we won't live. But mealtime was a very important time for them, all right? Everybody can say amen to that because it's still important today. But specifically in that culture, this mealtime was of great importance, not just because Simon's not inviting him over because he's got a sweet meatloaf recipe to share with Christ here. He's inviting him over because oftentimes at the mealtime was when the most intense dialogue between teachers, between rabbis would take place. They would sit down and eat, and while eating, they would discuss wonderful things. And that was like, it would be similar to not as prevalent today, but like kind of the family dinner on Sunday. And yet every meal was kind of like that. When somebody invited you to your home, to their home, it wasn't just to hurry up and eat and then sit down and watch the game or something, but it was rather they would spend hours sitting at the table, discussing, talking about life, about religion, about spirituality, heaven, and so forth. And so it was a very important time. The tables that they would use, it could have been just kind of an oblong table or a rectangular table. And they would use these tables. They were often lower to the ground. And if they didn't have a table, they could just have a mat that sat in front of them. And they would lay the things, the instruments and the food down pretty much basically on the floor. The seating, the way that it would work, they wouldn't sit at chairs. They would position themselves to where when someone would come into the home, realize that sanitation isn't I don't want to say it wasn't what it used to be, but it wasn't like it is today back then, okay? And so when you would come into somebody's home, most people back then would either be barefoot or have some sort of sandal on. And obviously things were a little bit more dirty in that situation. There's animals, livestock, you guys get it, okay? It makes sense. They're walking around and anyways, it wouldn't be pretty. So you come into someone's home, the polite thing to do, you know, if somebody walked into your house and they sat down on the couch and then they just threw their feet up on your on your table there, you'd be like, what are you doing, you know? So what they would do is they would position themselves, their feet, as far away from the table as possible. That's pretty polite, right? Anybody grossed out by feet, just can't stand up, can't touch them? All right, a couple of you. And so they would position themselves away. Well, how would that work exactly? Well, oftentimes when they would eat, they would almost, in a sense, lay down while they were eating. Now, this sounds good, right? I could go for this. And they would lay down and position themselves to where they could, the body or the upper torso of a person would be really close to the table or even leaning on the table while they were eating. And they would be able to engage in conversation. Their feet would be far away, and they would position themselves through different pillows and kind of prop themselves up to where they could get as close to the table as possible and be able to conversate with the next person. That's how they would sit. Now, here's something that's somewhat odd. Oftentimes, especially if you would have a teacher or a rabbi coming for a meal at your home, when they would come in, you would leave the doors of your house open. And anyone who wanted to would, for the most part, come into your home and watch you eat. Now, this is weird, okay, because you can imagine today you're eating dinner and somebody kind of shuffles in the back there and don't mind me, just continue on with your conversation. That'd be kind of awkward, wouldn't it? But realize in that day and that time, for the public to come in, it was a form or one of the only forms of entertainment. They didn't have the internet, they didn't have TV, the games, the constant. Their entertainment was to come and to listen to people preach and teach. And if you had a famous speaker like Jesus that was coming to your home, you open those doors up, there'd be a lot of people who were coming in to see what he was going to say. Not only what he was going to say, but we know that chances are if Jesus is somewhere, there's going to be some sort of miracle. So you can imagine he gathered some sort of crowd. And so they would come in as spectators. The meal was an event as they spoke and talked and conversated back and forth. And so spectators would come in and just stand in the background. They would stand up, everyone else is laying down, eating, and they would watch and pay attention to everything that was going on. And they could hear and ooh and ah, and you know, from the crowd at what was being said. Again, you can imagine if Jesus is in the house, there probably would have been a decent crowd. Not only would people be able to hear, but beggars could come in, the poor and the needy. They would allow them in to where crumbs would fall off of the table. And we even fast forward to Luke 16 where it talks about how Lazarus had the crumbs off the table, right? The poor man. And that's in essence what it was, is they would allow those, there's leftovers, crumbs fall to the ground, and they would give those to the poor and the needy, those who were hungry. And so they're sitting there, they're eating. Jesus, the Pharisee, surely there were other Pharisees there along with Simon. And they're talking. They're going back and forth. But as the meal is taking place, something startling happens. And we're introduced to our sinner. We have Simon and now the sinner. In Luke 7, verse 37, it says, And behold, this is a phrase of astonishment. Something happens here which is kind of startling. They say, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, it says, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, I mentioned that meals like this were often as seen as open to the public. And that was true for almost everyone. There were only a few people who wouldn't be allowed in the home. Basically, anyone who was a known sinner, and there were a list of a few, tax collectors, harlots, and so forth, were not allowed to come in because they were a known sinner. They had a reputation of being a sinner. And this woman here that's mentioned is most likely a prostitute. And she enters into Simon's home. Now you can imagine, the Pharisees were all about appearance, right? You can imagine how this would look for Simon when there is a prostitute in his house. I mean, I bet he was mad. Like, this is a guy that it cares all about his religious image, and now he has a harlot that is joining him for a meal. That was a no-no. You weren't allowed in. But in that scenario, when you think about it, one, it would have been a pretty large crowd. The lighting in the home, I mean, back there's no electricity, so the lighting in the home wouldn't have been the best. And so there's multiple people in there. It's kind of dim. It would have been very easy for this woman to kind of sneak into the house and take her place among all the spectators, because the conversation here and the table, all of the focus would be on that conversation, not about the people in the background. So she appears to sneak in the house without being noticed or pointing out. But here's the most startling part. It's not that she's just there, but what she's doing while she's there. Luke 7:38. It says, "And stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Remember how Jesus, I said, he would have been seated away from the table. His feet, rather. And this woman, it says she was behind him at his feet. That makes sense in the way that he'd been positioned. She's weeping. She's washing his feet with her tears. She's anointing him with a fragrance. And you can imagine that the smell would have begun to kind of permeate around the room. And people are starting to notice, we're not supposed to be saying anything in the back. We're just supposed to be listening. And here's this woman almost interrupting what is going on. She's crying. She's washing his feet. She's anointing him. So the smell, hearing someone cry, weep, interrupts what's going on. She's weeping, washing the feet of Jesus with her tears, and then wiping them off with her hair. She lets her hair down, which is interesting, because women in that day would always wear their hair up. To let your hair down was socially unacceptable. It was such a shameful act to do in that time. It was grounds for divorce. It was a sign that you were easy. And so for this woman to come, she lets her honor, her hair down before Jesus and is wiping his feet. And that was just the culture in that time. It was socially unacceptable. You see here, this is an unrestrained love, a complete, unashamed devotion to Jesus. She doesn't care that it's not socially acceptable. She doesn't care that there are others in the room, and it probably would have been an awkward situation. It would have made people feel uncomfortable. Has your love for Christ ever made someone else feel uncomfortable? Your love for Jesus, speaking about him in public, unashamed about that? You want to make an awkward situation? Go in public somewhere and start talking about Jesus. People will start looking at you like, sitting down and before your meal, say, "All right, hey, we're going to pray," praying out loud at a Wendy's. See if you start getting some like, what? Are they about to start drinking some Kool-Aid? What's going on here? Is this a cult? She doesn't care who's watching. her love for Christ is overflowing out of her. She's not doing it because the Pharisees are there. Obviously, it wasn't acceptable. If she would have approached Simon before and said, "Hey, do you care if I do this while you guys talk?" He would have said, "Get away from me. Don't speak to me. Sinner." This is an unrepressed love for Christ. She is in full abandon for her Jesus. Her hair was her honor. She lets it down and cleans the feet of Jesus. She gives him all that she has to give. Oftentimes, in that society, just like today, a woman might carry some sort of perfume or oil, fragrance, and she takes it. Usually, someone would anoint the person's head, but she anoints the feet of Christ. She is in full abandon. And the question is, should Jesus expect any less? Should Christ expect any less? Should we not show him the love that this woman is showing him, giving her all, her honor, in front of everyone, unashamed, unrepentant love of Christ? He deserves and commands our everything. You know, I heard something on the radio this week that just caught me off guard. And I was kind of, it amazed me. I'd never heard it before. And it was an advertisement for a church. Usually, I have the four or five Christian radio stations, you know, across the channels and in our vehicles. And usually anytime somebody starts talking, I just change the channel, you know, or I'll switch it over to sports radio or something. And I heard an advertisement for a church, and something that caught my ear, a couple things. And usually, again, I wasn't even paying attention to the ad, but there was like a phrase that said that just like, I don't know, just caught my attention, which is probably the meaning of the ad, why they did it, right? And it was, I heard they were saying a church name, and then I heard the word pajamas. I was like, what? I mean, hey, you come to church, I'd just rather you be here. You wear your pajamas or whatever you want to wear, but just be here, right? I heard pajamas, and so it caught my attention. And then it said the phrase, come just as you are. We believe that. Amen. It said, come just as you are. And then it had a kind of a rhyme that went with it. And it said, come just as you are and stay in your car. I was like, what? So I started listening and said it again. Come just as you are and stay in your car. And then it listed the name of the church. And I got home and I was talking to Sierra, I was like, yeah, I just heard the funniest ad. Talked about coming to church in your pajamas, and then I just heard it say, come just as you are and stay in your car. Sierra was like, yeah, I've heard that for like a year. I've heard that advertisement. I was like, that's the first time I've ever heard that. And so I looked up, what is this talking about? And so I Googled the church. And I look at their service times. And they offer a service at 8 a.m. in the morning, because it's broadcasted on the radio, that you pull up in your car and you park in the parking lot and you turn the radio station on and you listen to the service, and when the service is done, you pull away. Come just as you are and stay in your car. And initially when I heard that, I just said that there's something that just doesn't feel right about that. I don't know what it is, but it just doesn't feel right. And I convinced myself, hey, they're trying to win people to Jesus, and they're trying to get people to church at any cost. And I'm trying to, like, talk myself out of it that this is wrong when I know that it's wrong. And I'm thinking, why do I feel that way that this is wrong? I mean, they're trying to, like, win people to Christ, right? And maybe that's the argument that people would use. Well, hey, they're just trying to win them to Jesus. But I think, what are we winning people to? come just as you are and stay in your car. Jesus doesn't expect anything. You come, he'll save your soul, and don't offer him anything in return. Keep living the life that you're living. Stay in the sin that you have. Do not repent. Pull up, park, turn the radio on. Don't expect to get out of your car and actually stand up and sing praises to Jesus' name. Don't honor his word at all, but just stay in your car, wear your pajamas. You can sleep if you want. Get your conscience, check your spiritual time card for all I care, and pull up at 8 o'clock, and then you pull away at 9 o'clock. You don't even have to stay for an invitation time, which, by the way, I doubt there is one. And you leave, and you live your life. Come just as you are, and stay that way, and stay in your car. And I think, man, does the God of the universe not deserve a little bit more than us coming and actually getting out of the parking lot? It's like, what are we winning people to? And you hear that. And there's this seeker-sensitive movement that goes on today in our churches that say, hey, you come and you stay exactly the same. You live a sinful life, and Jesus is perfectly fine with that. And then I read something in the Bible that says Christ, in his gospel, come and die. That was his invitation. Stay in your pajamas. Come and die, is what Jesus said. Pick up your cross and follow me. And I think, man, how easy do we make it? Come just as you are. Stay in your car. Jesus would never expect you to get out of your car. What kind of love is that? Jesus, I love you so much. I love you so much that I can't get out of the parking lot. And maybe they've been super effective in winning a lot of people to Jesus, and they're going to live a wonderful life of discipleship from their car. Is that the type of love that he calls us to? Is that the type of love that this woman is giving? She comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I offer you everything that I have. See, Simon looked the part. This woman played the part. She gives Jesus everything. And someone has an issue with it. I think the reason why this person has an issue is because they were giving Christ nothing. We've seen time and time again in the book of Luke, enough for you to know that if someone has a problem with something Jesus is doing, it's going to be a Pharisee. Simon doesn't even say anything. He thinks to himself. He doesn't say it out loud. He thinks to himself, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know who this lady really is, what she is, what she does, and he wouldn't let her touch him. If he really knew, that's what he's thinking. Jesus interrupts Simon's thoughts. And he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. The term master that Simon uses in the next verse is not acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. Master in this context just means teacher. He says, teacher. Jesus says in verse number 40, Jesus answering said unto Simon, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. He says, I got something to say to you, Simon, as he's thinking these thoughts, as this woman is washing his feet. Jesus gives Simon a parable. A parable, for teaching reference, a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. So he gives an everyday story that someone can acknowledge and identify with, and then he teaches a spiritual truth from it. And this parable that he gives is a pretty easy one to understand. In Luke 7:41, he says, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. He goes on to say that they both had nothing to pay. He forgives them both. And Jesus asked the question to Simon, "Simon, which one loves the man more?" Now again, it's not really a hard parable to understand. There was a man, two people owed him money. One of them owed him a little bit of money, the other one owed a lot of money. It says one owed about 50 pence. Now a pence was one day's worth of work. So your payment for one day's work. So 50 pence, 50 days would, you know, including Sabbaths and holidays, it'd be about 2 months. 2 months' salary, in a sense. Then the other one owed 500 pence, which would be salary for about a year and a half. Okay? It's like somebody comes to you, the bill collectors, and they say, "Hey, you're 2 months behind, or you're a year and a half behind." Pretty amazing amount of money, to say the least. Here's the key. Neither of them had money to pay. So it doesn't matter if the debt was $1 million, neither of them had money. Now, if someone forgives you a debt, like this man does, he says, "I forgive your debt," both of them, 50 pence, 500 pence, "I forgive you both." If someone forgives a debt, who assumes that debt? The person that forgives it, right? If you owe me $20, Jerry, you owe me 20 bucks. If you owe me 20 bucks, he doesn't owe me money. I probably owe Jerry money for something, to be honest with you. And I say, "You know, I forgive you that debt. I forgive you." Who eats the $20? I do, right? I assume that debt. That's 20 bucks less in my bank account. It's put on my account. And when you think about it, when we hear that God, Jesus Christ, for Christ's sake, forgives our sins, he doesn't just breeze over them. He says, "I forgive your sins, I assume the debt." And he paid that debt on the cross. Jesus asked Simon the question, "Which one will love the man more?" And if somebody buys you a cheeseburger at McDonald's, you might give them a high five, right? It might be the world to you. You might give them a hug. I don't know. But if somebody takes you out and to the best steak dinner you've ever had at Longhorn Steakhouse, the Cowboy or Outlaw Ribeye, that was a promo. All right. I don't work for them, though. Buys you the best steak you have, and you get a pop, all right, not a water. And you get the salad, and you got appetizers, and they buy you dessert and the whole spiel. You'd be like, "Man, thank you so much." You might send them a card. You might try to return the favor somehow. You know, makes sense, right? And he asked Simon, "Simon, which one of these guys will love the man more?" Here's what Simon says. He's a dweeb sometimes. Simon, as you'll see, listen to what he says. Simon answered. This sounds like one of your kids, right? "I suppose," he knows the answer to the question, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." I guess it's the guy that he forgave the most. You know it is. Jesus says, "Thou hast rightly judged." You suppose right, Simon. That's the obvious answer. The one that was forgiven the most, Jesus says, "You're right." Then Jesus says something to Simon here. Now I want you to consider something. When someone would enter a home in that day, in that time, especially in the Jewish custom, when you would enter someone's home, a guest in your home was a big deal. if someone stopped by, you honored them like they were the president, okay? Someone would come into your home. It would usually begin by a greeting. They would say something like, "Peace be unto you." And there was kind of a phrase that they would go back and forth. They would say, "Peace be unto you," and the person would respond, "And peace on you." So if I were to say, "Peace be unto you, you came into my home," they would say, "And peace on you." All right, let's try. "Peace be unto you." All right, some of you guys are good. Some of you aren't welcome. All right, in the house, I kicked you out. You missed it. So you would say, "Peace be unto you." Say, "And peace on you." They would greet. They would also bow. Now, a lot of times they would just bow with the head. All right, we're not doing Karate Kid here or anything like that. But they would just bow the head. And there would be a same bow. You don't have to bow, okay? I'm not going to ask you to do that to me. And then in certain scenarios, the person would then touch his heart, touch his mouth, and touch his head as they would bow, as if to say, "My heart, my voice, and my mind are all at your service coming into my home." They would then greet each other with a kiss. Now, in some cultures, they still do that, right? But here it would just be kind of weird, depending who it was, I guess. Somebody came into your home and, hey, you know. They would often put their hand on the opposite shoulder and then kiss the opposite cheek, and they would do both sides. And we don't have to practice that one either, okay? They would bow. They would kiss. There were often times they would provide, because we just talked about the lack of sanitation, a method or means in which the person would wash their hands and wash their feet. They'd be able to do that. It was the respectful thing to do when you went into somebody's home. You put some soap and water beside your door, somebody's coming in, instead of taking your shoes off, it's like, "Hey, wash them feet before you come over here," okay? It was a respectful thing to do. And then they would even if it wasn't necessarily a good-smelling fragrance, but just some sort of oil, they would anoint the person as they came in. Again, this would all be odd to us if someone comes into your house and you start squirting them with perfume as soon as they walk in. That may be seen as rude, right? It's like, what are you trying to say? Do I smell bad or something? You make me wash my feet and you're kissing me and this is weird and I'm not coming back. That's how they would greet in that time. It was seen as the respectful thing to do. It appears when Jesus came into Simon's home that he did none of these things. Simon was not the best house guest or housekeeper. And Jesus says to him in verse 47, he says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." He says, Simon, now we're going to apply this here to you. Jesus applies the story of the creditor to Simon and the woman. He says, "Simon, since I've come into your home, since I walked in, you have not washed my feet, but this woman is washing my feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. Simon, since I came in here, you did not greet me with a kiss. But since I've been here, this woman has not stopped or ceased from kissing my feet." He said, "Simon, when I came in, you did not anoint my head. But since we've been here, this woman, the sinner that you speak of, has anointed my feet and wiped them up with her hair." And then he applies it to Simon. He says, "Simon, this woman realizes how much she has sinned. And that has led her to show a great love for me. You sit there, Simon, and you act as if you don't sin. And you have not showed me an ounce of love since I have come into your home." You will often notice that those in Christianity who realize how much they have been forgiven are those who do much for the Lord. When you realize just how many times we have sinned and how much we deserve punishment, we see the wondrous love of Jesus. That causes a reaction. We see his love for us, and then that makes us want to, in turn, love him. And I'm not talking about sitting around and counting all of your and dwelling on your past mistakes that you've been forgiven of. I'm talking about celebrating how much God has forgiven you. In verse 50, here's how Jesus closed. And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." It seems as if Jesus gives Simon one more reminder. Simon was counting on his own righteousness, his own goodness to get him to heaven. Jesus turns to the woman and he says, "Your faith has saved you." Your faith. Not your works, not your righteousness, not your good deeds. It was your faith. An old preacher once said that if we were to count our sins of one life, it would be like trying to count the grains of sand in the ocean or the number of sparks in a fire. But if you think about it, every one of those grains of sand and every single spark of that fire is a reminder of God's forgiveness. Has there been a transformation in your life? There should be. Church, our city is on the bridge, and they are headed toward the edge. And we have a flare. Let's show them, not just tell them, but let's show them what Jesus can do in a person's life. Would you stand with me? As you